He raised his arms, his gnarly old man's hands, trembling with the outriders of Parkinson's, turned upward to the sky in that open immemorial avatar of praise and surrender. "It still sings," he said, and dropped them. "Selah," Callahan murmured. "You say true, we say thank you." "It is a flower," Harrigan said. "For once I went in there to see, in the lobby, somebody say hallelujah, I say in the lobby, between the doors to the street and the elevators to those upper floors where God knows how much dollar bill fuckery is done, there's a little garden grown in the sun which falls through the tall windows, a garden behind velvet ropes, and the sign says, 'Given by the Tet Corporation, in honor of the Beam family, and in memory of Gilead.'"
"Does it?" Jake said, and his face lit with a glad smile. "Do you say so, Cy Harrigan?"
"Boy, if I'm lying, I'm dying. God, bomb, and in the middle of all those flowers there grows a single wild rose, so beautiful that I saw it and wept as those by the waters of Babylon, the great river that flows by Zion. And the men coming and going in that place, them with their briefcases stuffed full of Satan's piecework, many of them wept too. Wept, and went right on about their whore's business, as if they didn't even know."
"They know," Jake said softly. "You know what I think, Mr. Harrigan? I think the rose is a secret their hearts keep, and that if anyone threatened it, most of them would fight to protect it, maybe to the death." He looked up at Callahan. "Pear, we have to go."
"Yes. Not a bad idea," Harrigan agreed. "For mine eyes can see Officer Benzik headed back this way, and it might be well if you were gone when he gets here. I'm glad your furry little friend wasn't hurt, son."
"Thanks, Mr. Harrigan."
"Praise God. He's no more a dog than I am, is he?"
"No, sir," Jake said, smiling widely.
"Beware that woman, boys. She put a thought in my head. I call that witchcraft. And she was two."
"Twins say twim, aye," Callahan said, and then, without knowing he meant to do it until it was done, he sketched the sign of the cross in front of the preacher.
"Thank you for your blessing, heathen or not," Earl Harrigan said, clearly touched.
Then he turned toward the approaching NYPD patrolman and called cheerfully, "Officer Benzik, good to see you, and there's some jam right there on your collar, praise God."
And while Officer Benzik was studying the jam on his uniform collar, Jake and Callahan slipped away.
5. "Ooh-wee," Jake said under his breath as they walked toward the brightly underlit hotel canopy. A white limousine, easily twice the size of any Jake had seen before, and he'd seen his share once his father had even taken him to the Emmys, was offloading laughing men in tuxedos and women in evening dresses. They came out in a seemingly endless stream.
"Yes, indeed," Callahan said. "It's like being on a roller coaster, isn't it?"
Jake said, "We're not even supposed to be here. This was Roland and Eddie's job. We were just supposed to go see Calvin Tower."
"Something apparently thought different."
"Well, it should have thought twice," Jake said gloomily. "A kid and a priest? With one gun between them, it's a joke. What are our chances if the Dixie Pig is full of vampires and low men unwinding on their day off?"
Callahan did not respond to this, although the prospect of trying to rescue Susanna from the Dixie Pig terrified him.
"What was that Gann stuff you were spouting?"
Jake shook his head. "I don't know. I can barely remember what I said. I think it's part of the touch, Pear. And do you know where I think I got it?"
"Mia?"
The boy nodded. Oi trotted neatly at his heel, his long snout not quite touching Jake's calf.
"And I'm getting something else as well. I keep seeing this black man in a jail cell. There's a radio playing, telling him all these people are dead. The Kennedys, Marilyn Monroe, George Harrison, Peter Sellers, Yitzhak Rabin, whoever he is. I think it might be the jail in Oxford, Mississippi, where they kept Odetta Holmes for a while."
"But this is a man, you see. Not Susanna, but a man."
"Yes, with a toothbrush mustache, and he wears funny little gold-rimmed glasses like a wizard in a fairy tale."
They stopped just outside the radiance of the hotel's entrance.
A doorman in a green swallowtail coat blew an ear-splitting blast on his little silver whistle, hailing down a yellow cab.
Is it gone, do you think? Is the black man in the jail cell gone?
I don't know. Jake shook his head with frustration. There's something about the Dogon, too, all mixed in.
And this comes from the touch.
Yes, but it's not from Mia or Susanna or you or me. I think... Jake's voice lowered. I think... I better figure out who that black man is and what he means to us, because I think that what I'm seeing comes from the Dark Tower itself. He looked at Callahan solemnly. In some ways, we're getting very close to it, and that's why it's so dangerous for the Quartet to be broken like it is. In some ways, we're almost there.
6. Jake took charge, smoothly and completely, from the moment he stepped out of the revolving doors, with Oi in his arms, and then put the Billy Bumbler down on the lobby's tile floor. Callahan didn't think the kid was even aware of it, and probably that was all to the good. If he got self-conscious, his confidence might crumble. Oi sniffed delicately at his own reflection in one of the lobby's green glass walls, then followed Jake to the desk, his claws clicking faintly on the black and white marble squares. Callahan walked beside him, aware that he was looking at the future and trying not to goggle at it too obviously.
"She was here," Jake said. "Pear, I can almost see her. Both of them, her and Mia."
Before Callahan could reply, Jake was at the desk.
"Cry pardon, ma'am," he said. "My name is Jake Chambers. Do you have a message for me or a package or something? It'd be either from Susanna Dean or maybe from a Miss Mia."
The woman peered down doubtfully at Oi for a moment. Oi looked up at her with a cheery grin that revealed a great many teeth. Perhaps these disturbed the clerk because she turned away from him with a frown and examined the screen of her computer.
"Chambers?" she asked.
"Yes, ma'am," spoken in his best getting-along-with-grown-ups voice. It had been a while since he'd needed to use that one, but it was still there, Jake found, and within easy reach.
"I have something for you, but it's not from a woman. It's from someone named Stephen King."
She smiled.
"I don't suppose it's the famous writer. Do you know him?"
"No, ma'am," Jake said, and snuck a sidewards glance at Callahan. Neither of them had heard of Stephen King until recently. But Jake understood why the name might give his current traveling companion the chills. Callahan didn't look particularly chilly at the moment, but his mouth had thinned to a single line.
"Well," she said, "I suppose it's a common enough name, isn't it? Probably there are normal Stephen Kings all over the United States who wish he'd just, I don't know, give it a rest."
She voiced a nervous little laugh, and Callahan wondered what had set her on edge. Oi, who got less doggy the longer you looked at him? Maybe, but Callahan thought it was more likely something in Jake, something that whispered danger. Perhaps even gunslinger. Certainly there was something in him that set him apart from other boys. Far. Callahan thought of him pulling the Ruger from the Docker's clutch and sticking it under the unfortunate taxi driver's nose. "Tell me that you were driving too fast and almost ran down my friend," he'd screamed, his finger already white on the trigger. "Tell me that you don't want to die here in the street with a hole in your head." Was that the way an ordinary 12-year-old reacted to a near-miss accident? Callahan thought not. He thought the desk clerk was right to be nervous. As for himself, Callahan realized he felt a little better about their chances at the Dixie Pig. Not a lot, but a little. 7. Jake, perhaps sensing something a little off-kilter, flashed the clerk his best getting-along-with-grown-up smile, but to Callahan it looked like Oi's. Too many teeth.
"Just a moment," she said, turning away from him.
Jake gave Callahan a puzzled what's-up-with-her look. Callahan shrugged and spread his hands. The clerk went to a cabinet behind her, opened it, looked through the contents of a box stored inside, and returned to the desk with an envelope bearing the Plaza Parks logo. Jake's name and something else had been written on the front in what looked like half-script and half-printing. Jake Chambers. This is the truth. She slid it across the desk to him, careful that their fingers should not touch. Jake took it and ran his fingers down the length of it. There was a piece of paper inside. Something else as well. A hard, narrow strip. He tore open the envelope and pulled out the paper. Folded inside it was the slim, white, plastic rectangle of a hotel mag card. The note had been written on a cheeky piece of stationery headed, "Calling All Blowhards." The message itself was only 3 lines long. "Dada chum, dada chi, not to worry, you've got the key. Dada chud, dada ched, see it, Jake, the key is red." Jake looked at the mag card and watched color abruptly swirl into it, turning it the color of blood almost instantly. Couldn't be read until the message was read, Jake thought, smiling a little at the idea's riddleish quality. He looked up to see if the clerk had seen the mag card's transformation, but she had found something which required her attention at the far end of the desk. And Callahan was checking out a couple of women who'd just come strolling in from the street. He might be a pair, Jake reflected, but his eye for the ladies still seemed to be in proper working order. Jake looked back at the paper and was just in time to read the last line. "Dada chum, dada chi, give this boy a plastic key." A couple of years before, his mother and father had given him a Tyco chemistry set for Christmas. Using the instruction booklet, he'd whipped up a batch of invisible ink. The words written in the stuff had faded almost as quickly as these words were fading now, only if you looked very closely, you could still read the message written in chemistry set ink. This one, however, was authentically gone. And Jake knew why. Its purpose had been served. There was no more need for it. Ditto the line about the key being red, and sure enough, that was fading as well. Only the first line remained, as if he needed reminding. "Dada chum, dada chi, not to worry, you've got the key." Had Stephen King sent this message? Jake doubted it. More likely, one of the other players in the game, perhaps even Roland or Eddie, had used the name to get his attention. Still, he'd run upon 2 things since arriving here that encouraged him enormously. The first was the continued singing of the rose. It was stronger than ever, really, even though a skyscraper had been built on the vacant lot. The second was that Stephen King was apparently still alive 24 years after creating Jake's traveling companion. And no longer just a writer, but a famous writer. Great. For now, things were still rattling precariously along the right set of tracks. Jake grabbed Father Callahan's arm and led him toward the gift shop and tinkling cocktail piano. Oi followed, padding at Jake's knee. Along the wall, they found a line of house phones. "When the operator answers," Jake said, "tell her you want to talk to your friend Susanna Dean or to her friend Mia." "She'll ask me what room," Callahan said. "Tell her you forgot, but it's on the 19th floor. How do you—" "It'll be the 19th, just trust me."
"I do," Callahan said.
The phone rang twice, and then the operator asked how she could help. Callahan told her. He was connected, and in some room on the 19th floor, a telephone began to ring. Jake watched the pair begin to speak, then subside into listening again with a small, bemused smile on his face. After a few moments, he hung up.
"Answering machine," he said. "They have a machine that takes guests' calls and then tapes messages. What a wonderful invention."
"Yeah," Jake said. "Anyway, we know for sure that she's out and for pretty sure she didn't leave anyone behind to watch her gunna. But just in case." He patted the front of his shirt, which now concealed the Ruger. As they crossed the lobby to the elevator bank, Callahan said,
"What do we want in her room?"
"I don't know."
Callahan touched him on the shoulder.
"I think you do."
The doors of the middle elevator popped open, and Jake got on with Oi still at heel. Callahan followed, but Jake thought he was all at once dragging his feet a little.
"Maybe," Jake said as they started up, "and maybe you do too."
Callahan's stomach suddenly felt heavier, as if he'd just finished a large meal. He supposed the added weight was fear.
"I thought I was rid of it," he said. "When Roland took it out of the church, I really thought I was rid of it."
"Some bad pennies just keep turning up," Jake said.
8.
He was prepared to try his unique red key in every door on the 19th floor if he had to. But Jake knew 1919 was right, even before they reached it. Callahan did too, and a sheen of sweat broke on his forehead. It felt thin and hot, feverish. Even Oi knew. The bumbler whined uneasily.
"Jake," Callahan said, "we need to think this over. That thing is dangerous. Worse, it's malevolent."
"That's why we gotta take it," Jake said patiently. He stood in front of 1919, drumming the mag card between his fingers. From behind the door and under it and through it came a hideous drone like the singing voice of some apocalyptic idiot. Mixed in was the sound of jangling, out-of-tune chimes. Jake knew the ball had the power to send you Todash, and in those dark and mostly doorless spaces, it was all too possible to become lost forever. Even if you found your way to another version of Earth, it would have a queer darkness to it, as if the sun were always on the verge of total eclipse.
"Have you seen it?" Callahan asked.
Jake shook his head.
"I have," Callahan said dully, an armed sweat from his forehead. His cheeks had gone leaden. "There's an eye in it. I think it's the Crimson King's eye. I think it's a part of him that's trapped in there forever and insane.
Jake, taking that ball to a place where there are vampires and low men, servants of the king, would be like giving Adolf Hitler an A-bomb for his birthday." Jake knew perfectly well that Black 13 was capable of doing great, perhaps illimitable damage. But he knew something else as well.
"Pear, if Mia left Black 13 in this room, and she's now going to where they are, they'll know about it soon enough, and they'll be after it in one of their big flashy cars before you can say Jack Robinson."
"Can't we leave it for Roland?" Callahan asked miserably.
"Yes," Jake said. "That's a good idea, just like taking it to the Dixie Pig is a bad one. But we can't leave it for him here."
Then before Callahan could say anything else, Jake slid the blood-red mag card into the slot above the doorknob. There was a loud click, and the door swung open.
"Oi, stay right here, outside the door."
"Ache."
He sat down, curling his cartoon squiggle of a tail around his paws, and looked at Jake with anxious eyes. Before they went in, Jake laid a cold hand on Callahan's wrist and said a terrible thing.
"Guard your mind."
9. Mia had left the lights on, and yet a queer darkness had crept into room 1919 since her departure. Jake recognized it for what it was, Todash darkness. The droning song of the idiot and the muffled, jangling chimes were coming from the closet.
"It's awake," he thought with mounting dismay. "It was asleep before, dozing at least, but all this moving around woke it up. What do I do? Are the box and the bowling bag enough to make it safe? Do I have anything that'll make it safer? Any charm? Any sigil?"
As Jake opened the closet door, Callahan found himself exerting all the force of his will, which was considerable, just to keep from fleeing. That atonal humming and the occasional jangling chimes beneath it offended his ears and mind and heart. He kept remembering the way station and how he had shrieked when the hooded man had opened the box. How slick the thing inside had been. It had been lying on red velvet, and it had rolled, had looked at him, and all the malevolent madness of the universe had been in that disembodied, leering gaze.
"I will not run. I will not. If the boy can stay, I can stay."
Ah, but the boy was a gunslinger, and that made a difference. He was more than Ka's child. He was Roland of Gilead's child as well, his adopted son.
"Don't you see how pale he is? He's as scared as you are, for Christ's sake. Now get hold of yourself, man."
Perhaps it was perverse, but observing Jake's extreme pallor steadied him. When an old bit of nonsense song occurred to him and he began to sing under his breath, he steadied yet more. "Round and round the mulberry bush," he sang in a whisper, "the monkey chased the weasel. The monkey thought 'twas all in fun." Jake eased open the closet. There was a room safe inside. He tried 1919 and nothing happened.
He paused to let the safe mechanism reset itself, wiped sweat from his forehead with both hands, they were shaking, and tried again. This time he punched 1999, and the safe swung open. Black 13's droning song and the contrapuntal jangle of the Toadash chimes both increased. The sounds were like chilly fingers prying around in their heads. "And it can send you places," Callahan thought. "All you have to do is let down your guard a little bit. Open the bag, open the box, and then, oh, the places you'll go. Pop goes the weasel." True, though, he knew this to be, part of him wanted to open the box, lusted to. Nor was he the only one. As he watched, Jake knelt before the safe like a worshipper at an altar. Callahan reached to stop him from lifting the bag out with an arm that seemed incredibly heavy. "It doesn't matter if you do or don't," a voice whispered in his mind. It was sleep-inducing, that voice, and incredibly persuasive. Nonetheless, Callahan kept reaching. He grasped Jake's collar with fingers from which all feeling seemed to have departed. "No," he said, "don't." His voice sounded draggy, dispirited, depressed. When he pulled Jake to one side, the boy seemed to go as if in slow motion or underwater. The room now seemed lit by the sick yellow light that sometimes falls over a landscape before a ruinous storm. As Callahan fell onto his own knees before the open safe, he seemed to descend through the air for at least a full minute before touching down. He heard the voice of Black 13 louder than ever. It was telling him to kill the boy, to open the boy's throat and give the ball a refreshing drink of his warm life's blood. Then Callahan himself would be allowed to leap from the room's window. "All the way down to 46th Street you will praise me," Black 13 assured him in a voice both sane and lucid. "Do it," Jake sighed. "Oh, yes, do it. Who gives a damn?" "Ache," Oi barked from the doorway. "Ache." They both ignored him. As Callahan reached for the bag, he found himself remembering his final encounter with Barlow, the king vampire, the type one in Callahan's own parlance, who had come to the little town of Salem's Lot. Found himself remembering how he'd confronted Barlow in Mark Petrie's house with Mark's parents lying lifeless on the floor at the vampire's feet, their skulls crushed and their oh-so-rational brains turned to jelly. "While you fall, I'll let you whisper the name of my king," Black 13 whispered. "The Crimson King." As Callahan watched his hands grasp the bag, whatever had been there before, nothing but strikes at mid-world lanes was now printed on the side. He thought of how his crucifix had first glared with some otherworldly light driving Barlow back, and then had begun to darken again. "Open it," Jake said eagerly. "Open it, I want to see it." Oi was barking steadily now. Down the hall someone yelled, "Shut that dog up!" and was likewise ignored. Callahan slipped the ghostwood box from the bag, the box that had spent such a blessedly quiet time hidden beneath the pulpit of his church in Colibrin Sturgis. Now he would open it. Now he would observe Black 13 in all its repellent glory, and then die. Gratefully. 10. "Sad to see a man's faith fail," the vampire Kurt Barlow had said. And then he'd plucked Don Callahan's dark and useless cross from his hand. Why had he been able to do that? Because, behold the paradox, consider the riddle, Father Callahan had failed to throw the cross away himself. Because he had failed to accept that the cross was nothing but one symbol of a far greater power, one that ran like a river beneath the universe, perhaps beneath a thousand universes. "I need no symbol," Callahan thought, and then, "Is that why God let me live? Was he giving me a second chance to learn that?" It was possible, he thought as his hands settled on the lid of the box. Second chances were one of God's specialties. "Folks, you got to shut your dog up," the querulous voice of a hotel maid, but very distant,
Then it said, "Madre de Dios, why it's so dark in here? Watch that, watch that."
Perhaps she was trying to say noise. If so, she never finished. Even Oi now seemed resigned to the spell of the humming, singing ball, for he gave up his protests and his post at the door to come trotting into the room. Callahan supposed the beast wanted to be at Jake's side when the end came. The pair struggled to still his suicidal hands. The thing in the box raised the volume of its idiot song, and the tips of his fingers twitched in response. Then they stilled again. "I have that much of a victory," Callahan thought.
"Never mind, I'll do it," the voice of the maid, drugged and avid. "I want to see it. Dios. I want to hold it."
Jake's arms seemed to weigh a ton, but he forced them to reach out and grab the maid, a middle-aged Hispanic lady who couldn't have weighed more than 105 pounds. As he had struggled to still his hands, so Callahan now struggled to pray.
"God, not my will but thine, not the potter but the potter's clay. If I can't do anything else, help me to take it in my arms and jump out the window and destroy the God's damned thing once and for all. But if it be your will to help me make it still, instead to make it go back to sleep, then send me your strength and help me to remember."
Drugged by Black 13 he might have been, but Jake still hadn't lost his touch. Now he plucked the rest of the thought out of the pair's mind and spoke it aloud, only changing the word Callahan used to the one Roland had taught them.
"I need no sigil," Jake said. "Not the potter, but the potter's clay, and I need no sigil."
"God," Callahan said. The word was as heavy as a stone, but once it was out of his mouth, the rest of them came easier.
"God, if you're still there, if you still hear me, this is Callahan. Please still this thing, Lord. Please send it back to sleep. I ask it in the name of Jesus."
"In the name of the white," Jake said.
"Ait,"
Oi yapped.
"Amen," said the maid in a stoned, bemused voice.
For a moment the droning idiot's song from the box rose another notch, and Callahan understood it was hopeless, that not even God Almighty could stand against Black 13. Then it fell silent.
"God be thanked," he whispered,
and realized his entire body was drenched with sweat. Jake burst into tears and picked up Oi. The chambermaid also began to weep, but had no one to comfort her. As Per Callahan slid the meshy and oddly heavy material of the bowling bag back around the ghostwood box, Jake turned to her and said,
"You need to take a nap, Si."
It was the only thing he could think of, and it worked. The maid turned and walked across to the bed. She crawled up on it, pulled her skirt down over her knees, and appeared to fall unconscious.
"Will it stay asleep?"
Jake asked Callahan in a low voice.
"Because, Pear, that was too close for comfort."
Perhaps, but Callahan's mind suddenly seemed free, freer than it had been in years. Or perhaps it was his heart that had been freed. In any case, his thoughts seemed very clear as he lowered the bowling bag to the folded dry cleaning bags on top of the safe. Remembering a conversation in the alley behind home, he and Frankie Chase and Magruder out on a smoke break. The talk had turned to protecting your valuables in New York, especially if you had to go away for a while, and Magruder had said the safest storage in New York, the absolute safest storage.
"Jake, there's also a bag of plates in the safe."
"Orizas?"
"Yes, get them."
While he did, Callahan went to the maid on the bed and reached into the left skirt pocket of her uniform. He brought out a number of plastic mag cards, a few regular keys, and a brand of mints he'd never heard of, Altoids. He turned her over. It was like turning a corpse.
"What are you doing?"
Jake whispered. He had put Oi down so he could sling the silk-lined reed pouch over his shoulder. It was heavy, but he found the weight comforting.
"Robbing her, what does it look like?"
the pair replied angrily.
"Father Callahan of the Holy Roman Catholic Church is robbing a hotel maid, or would if she had any—"
"Ah!"
In the other pocket was the little roll of bills he'd been hoping for. She had been performing turn-down service when Oi's barking had distracted her.
This included flushing the john, pulling the shades, turning down the bed, and leaving what the maids called pillow candy. Sometimes patrons tipped for the service. This maid was carrying 2 tens, 3 fives, and 4 ones.
"I'll pay you back if our paths cross," Callahan told the unconscious maid. "Otherwise, just consider it your service to God."
"White," the maid said, in the slurred whisper of one who talks and yet sleeps. Callahan and Jake exchanged a look.
11. In the elevator going back down, Callahan held the bag containing Black 13, and Jake carried the one with the risers inside. He also carried their money. It now came to a total of $48.
Will it be enough?
It was his only question after hearing the pair's plan for disposing of the ball, a plan which would necessitate another stop.
"I don't know, and I don't care,"
Callahan replied. They were speaking in the low voices of conspirators, although the elevator was empty save for them.
"If I can rob a sleeping chambermaid, stiffing a cab driver should be a lead pipe cinch."
"Yeah," Jake said.
He was thinking that Roland had done more than rob a few innocent people during his quest for the tower. He'd killed a good many as well.
"Let's just get this done and then find the Dixie Pig."
"You don't have to worry so much, you know," Callahan said. "If the tower falls, you'll be among the very first to know." Jake studied him. After a moment or two of this, Callahan cracked a smile. He couldn't help it.
"Not that funny, Si," Jake said.
And they went out into the dark of that early summer's night, in the year of 99.
12.
It was 8:45, and there was still a residue of light across the Hudson when they arrived at the first of their two stops. The taximeter's tale was $9.50. Callahan gave the cabbie one of the maid's tens.
"Ma, don't hurt yourself,"
the driver said in a powerful Jamaican accent.
"I dreadful afraid you might leave yourself shot."
"You're lucky to get anything at all, son," Callahan said kindly. "We're seeing New York on a budget."
"My woman got a budget, too,"
said the cabbie, and then drove away. Jake, meanwhile, was looking up.
"Wow,"
he said softly.
"I guess I forgot how big all this is."
Callahan followed his glance, then said,
"Let's get it done."
And as they hurried inside,
"What are you getting from Susanna, anything?"
"Man with a guitar," Jake said. "Singing, I don't know. And I should. It was another one of those coincidences that aren't coincidences, like the owner of the bookstore being named Tower, or Balazar's joint turning out to be the Leaning Tower. Some song. I should know."
"Anything else?"
Jake shook his head.
"That's the last thing I got from her, and it was just after we got into the taxi outside the hotel. I think she's gone into the Dixie Pig, and now she's out of touch."
He smiled faintly at the unintentional pun. Callahan veered toward the building directory in the center of the huge lobby.
"Keep Oi close to you."
"Don't worry."
It didn't take Callahan long to find what he was looking for.
13.
The sign read, "Long-term storage, 10 to 36 months. Use tokens. Take key. Management accepts no responsibility for lost property." Below, in a framed box, was a list of rules and regulations which they both scanned closely. From beneath their feet came the rumble of a subway train. Callahan, who hadn't been in New York for almost 20 years, had no idea what train it might be, where it might go, or how deep in the city's intestine it might run. They'd already come down 2 levels by escalator, first to the shops, and then to here. The subway station was deeper still. Jake shifted the bag of orizas to his other shoulder and pointed out the last line on the framed notice.
"We'd get a discount if we were tenants," he said.
"Count,"
Oi cried sternly.
"Aye, laddie," Callahan agreed. "And if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. We don't need a discount."
Nor did they. After walking through a metal detector, no problem with the orizas, and past a rent-a-cop dozing on a stool, Jake determined that one of the smallest lockers, those on the far left-hand side of the long room,
would accommodate the Midworld Lane's bag and the box inside. To rent the box for the maximum length of time would cost $27. Per Callahan fed bills into the various slots of the token-dispensing machine carefully, prepared for a malfunction. Of all the wonders and horrors he'd seen during their brief time back in the city, the latter including a $2 taxi drop charge, this was in some ways the hardest to accept. A vending machine that accepted paper currency? A lot of sophisticated technology had to lie behind this machine, with its dull brown finish and its sign commanding patrons to insert bills face up. The picture accompanying the command showed George Washington with the top of his head facing to the left, but the bills Callahan fed into the machine seemed to work no matter which way the head was facing, just as long as the picture was on top. Callahan was almost relieved when the machine did malfunction once, refusing to accept an old and wrinkled dollar bill. The relatively crisp fives it gobbled up without a murmur, dispensing little showers of tokens into the tray beneath. Callahan gathered up $27 worth of these, started back toward where Jake was waiting, and then turned around again, curious about something. He looked on the side of the amazing to him at least it was, currency-eating vending machine. Toward the bottom, on a series of little plaques, was the information he'd been looking for. This was a Changemaker 2000, manufactured in Cleveland, Ohio, but a lot of companies had chipped in. General Electric, DeWalt Electronics, Showery Electric, Panasonic, and at the bottom, smallest of all but very much there, North Central Positronics. The snake in the garden, Callahan thought. This guy Stephen King, who supposedly thought me up, may only exist in one world, but what do you bet North Central Positronics exists in all of them? Sure, because that's the Crimson King's rig, just like Sombra's his rig, and he only wants what any power-mad despot in history has wanted, to be everywhere, own everything, and basically control the universe. Or bring it to darkness, he murmured. Pear, Jake called impatiently. Pear! I'm coming, he said, and hurried across to Jake, with his hands full of shiny gold tokens. 14. The key came out of locker 883 after Jake had inserted 9 of the tokens, but he went on putting them in until all 27 were gone. At this point, the small glass porthole under the locker number turned red. Maxed out, Jake said with satisfaction. They were still talking in those low, mustn't-wake-the-baby tones, and this long, cavernous room was indeed very quiet. Jake guessed it would be bedlam at 8 in the morning and 5 in the afternoon on working days, with folks coming and going from the subway station below, some of them storing their gear in the short-term coin-op lockers. Now there was just the ghostly sound of conversation drifting down the escalator well from the few shops still open in the arcade and the rumble of another approaching train. Callahan slid the bowling bag into the narrow opening. Slid it back as far as it would go, with Jake watching anxiously. Then he closed the locker and Jake turned the key. Bingo! Jake said, putting the key in his pocket. Then, with anxiety, will it sleep? I think so, Callahan said, like it did in my church. If another beam breaks, it might wake up and work mischief, but then, if another beam lets go, a little mischief won't matter, Jake finished for him. Callahan nodded. The only thing is, well, you know where we're going. And you know what we're apt to find there? Vampires. Low men, other servants of the Crimson King, maybe. Possibly Walter, the hooded man in black, who sometimes shifted his shape and form and called himself Randall Flagg. Possibly even the Crimson King himself. Yes, Jake knew. If you have the touch, Callahan continued, we have to assume that some of them do, too. It's possible they could pick this place and the locker number out of our minds. We're going to go in there and try to get her, but we have to recognize that the chances of failure are fairly high. I've never fired a gun in my life, and you're not, forgive me, Jake, but you're not exactly a battle-hardened veteran. I've got one or two under my belt, Jake said. He was thinking about his time with Gasher, and about the wolves, of course.
"This is apt to be different," Callahan said. "I'm just saying it might be a bad idea for us to be taken alive. If it comes to that. Do you understand?"
"Don't worry," Jake said in a tone of chilling comfort. "Don't worry about that pair. We won't be."
15. Then they were outside again, looking for another cab. Thanks to the maid's tip money, Jake reckoned they had just about enough remaining cash to take them to the Dixie Pig. And he had an idea that once they entered the pig, their need for ready cash or anything else would cease. "Here's one," Callahan said, and waved his arm in a flagging gesture. Jake, meanwhile, looked back at the building from which they had just emerged.
"You're sure it'll be safe there?"
he asked Callahan, as the cab swerved toward them, honking relentlessly at a slowpoke between him and his fares. "According to my old friend Cy Magruder, that's the safest storage area in Manhattan," Callahan said. 50 times safer than the coin-op lockers in Penn Station and Grand Central," he said. "And of course, here you've got the long-term storage option. There are probably other storage places in New York, but we'll be gone before they open, one way or the other." The cab pulled over. Callahan held the door for Jake, and Oi hopped unobtrusively in right behind him. Callahan spared one final glance at the twin towers of the World Trade Center before getting in himself.
"It's good to go until June of 2002, unless someone breaks in and steals it."
"Or if the building falls down on top of it," Jake said.
Callahan laughed, although Jake hadn't quite sounded as if he were joking.
"Never happen. And if it did, well, one glass ball under 110 stories of concrete and steel, even a glass ball filled with deep magic, that'd be one way to take care of the nasty thing, I guess."
16. Jake had asked the cabbie to drop them off at Lexington and 59th, just to be on the safe side. And after looking to Callahan for approval, he gave the Psi all but their last $2. On the corner of Lex and 60th, Jake pointed to a number of cigarette ends mashed into the sidewalk.
"This is where he was," he said. "The man playing the guitar."
He bent down, picked up one of the butts, and held it in his palm for a moment or two. Then he nodded, smiled cheerlessly, and readjusted the strap on his shoulder. The Orizas clanked faintly inside the rush bag. Jake had counted them in the back of the cab and hadn't been surprised to find there were exactly 19.
"No wonder she stopped," Jake said, dropping the butt and wiping his hand on his shirt. And suddenly he sang, low but perfectly on pitch, "I am a man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble all my days. I'm bound to ride that Northern Railroad. Perhaps I'll take the very next train."
Callahan, keyed up already, felt his nerves crank yet tighter. Of course he recognized the song. Only when Susanna had sung it that night on the pavilion, the same night Roland had won the hearts of the Kala by dancing the fiercest Kamala many had ever seen, she'd substituted maid for man.
"She gave him money," Jake said dreamily. "And she said..."
He stood with his head down, biting his lip, thinking hard. Oi looked up at him raptly. Nor did Callahan interrupt. Understanding had come to him. He and Jake were going to die in the Dixie Pig. They would go down fighting, but they were going to die there. And he thought dying would be all right. It was going to break Roland's heart to lose the boy, yet he would go on. As long as the dark tower stood, Roland would go on. Jake looked up.
"She said, 'Remember the struggle.'"
"Susanna did."
"Yes. She came forward, Mia let her, and the song moved Mia. She wept."
"Say true?"
"True. Mia, daughter of none, mother of one. And while Mia was distracted, her eyes blind with tears..."
Jake looked around. Oi looked around with him, likely not searching for anything but only imitating his beloved ache. Callahan was remembering that night on the pavilion, the lights, the way Oi had stood on his hind legs and bowed to the falcon. Susanna singing, the lights, the dancing,
Roland dancing the Kamala in the lights, the colored lights. Roland dancing in the white. Always Roland, and in the end, after the others had fallen, murdered away one by one in these bloody motions, Roland would remain.
I can live with that, Callahan thought, and die with it.
She left something, but it's gone, Jake said in a distressed, almost crying voice. Someone must have found it, or maybe the guitar player saw her drop it and took it. This fucking city, everyone steals everything. Ah, shit!
Let it go.
Jake turned his pale, tired, frightened face up to Callahan's. She left us something, and we need it. Don't you understand how thin our chances are?
Yes. If you want to back off, Jake, now would be the time.
The boy shook his head with no doubt nor the slightest hesitation, and Callahan was fiercely proud of him.
Let's go, Pear, he said.
17. On the corner of Lex and 61st, they stopped again. Jake pointed across the street. Callahan saw the green awning and nodded. It was imprinted with a cartoon porker that was grinning blissfully in spite of having been roasted a bright and smoking red. The Dixie Pig was written on the awning's overhang. Parked in a row in front of it were five long black limousines with their accent lights glowing a slightly blurred yellow in the dark. Callahan realized for the first time that a mist was creeping down the avenue.
Here, Jake said, and handed him the Ruger.
The boy rummaged in his pockets and came up with two big handfuls of cartridges. They gleamed dully in the pervasive orange glow of the street lamps.
Put them all in your breast pocket, Pear. Easier to get at that way, all right?
Callahan nodded.
Ever shot a gun before?
No, Callahan said. Have you ever fired one of those plates? Jake's lips parted in a grin.
Benny Sleitman and I snuck a bunch of the practice dishes out to the riverbank and had a match one night. He wasn't much good, but
let me guess. You were. Jake shrugged, then nodded. He had no words to express how fine the plates had felt in his hands, how savagely right. But perhaps that was natural. Susanna had also taken quickly and naturally to throwing the Oriza. That Pear Callahan had seen for himself.
All right, what's our plan?
Callahan asked. Now that he had decided to go through it all the way to the end, he was more than willing to give leadership over to the boy. Jake was, after all, the gunslinger. The boy shook his head.
There is none, he said. Not really. I go in first, you right behind me. Once we're through the door, we spread apart, 10 feet between us any time we have 10 feet to give, Pear. Do you understand? So that no matter how many there are or how close they are, no one of them can get both of us at the same time.
This was Roland's teaching, and Callahan recognized it as such. He nodded.
I'll be able to follow her by touch, and Oi will be able to by scent, Jake said. Move with us, shoot whatever asks to be shot, and without hesitation, do you understand?
Aye.
If you kill something that has what looks like a useful weapon, take it. If you can scoop it up on the move, that is. We have to keep moving. We have to keep taking it to them. We have to be relentless. Can you scream?
Callahan considered it, then nodded.
Scream at them, Jake said. I'll be doing the same. And I'll be moving, maybe running, more likely at a good fast walk. Make sure that every time I look on my right, I see the side of your face.
You'll see it, Callahan said, and thought, until one of them drops me, at least.
After we bring her out of there, Jake. Am I a gunslinger?
Jake's grin was wolfish, all his doubts and fears put behind him.
Kef, Ka, and Ka-Tet, he said. Look, there's the walk light. Let's cross.
18. The driver's seat of the first limo was empty. There was a fellow in a cap and a uniform behind the wheel of the second, but to Pear Callahan, the Psi looked asleep. Another man in cap and uniform was leaning against the sidewalk side of the third limo. The coal of a cigarette made a lazy arc from his side to his mouth and then back down again. He glanced their way, but with no appreciable interest. What was there to see? A man going on elderly, a boy going on teenage, and a scurrying dog, big deal.
When they gained the other side of 61st, Callahan saw a sign on a chrome stand in front of the restaurant. Closed for private function. "What exactly did you call tonight's function at the Dixie Pig?" Callahan wondered. "A baby shower? A birthday party?" "What about Oi?" he asked Jake in a low voice.
"Oi stays with me."
Only 4 words, but they were enough to convince Callahan Jake knew what he did. This was their night to die. Callahan didn't know if they'd manage to go out in a blaze of glory, but they would be going out. All 3 of them. The clearing at the end of the path was now hidden from their view by only a single turn. They would enter it 3 abreast. And little as he wanted to die while his lungs were still clear and his eyes could still see, Callahan understood that things could have been much worse. Black 13 had been stuffed away in another dark place where it would sleep, and if Roland did indeed remain standing when the hurly-burly was done, the battle lost and won, then he would track it down and dispose of it as he saw fit. Meanwhile, "Jake, listen to me a second. This is important." Jake nodded, but he looked impatient. "Do you understand that you are in danger of death? And do you ask forgiveness for your sins?" The boy understood he was being given last rites.
"Yes," he said.
"Are you sincerely sorry for those sins?"
"Yes."
"Repent of them?"
"Yes, Pear."
Callahan sketched the sign of the cross in front of him. "Nomine Patris, nomine Filii, nomine—" Oi barked, just once, but with excitement. And it was a bit muffled, that bark, for he had found something in the gutter and was holding it up to Jake in his mouth. The boy bent and took it.
"What?"
Callahan asked. "What is it?"
"It's what she left for us," Jake said.
He sounded enormously relieved, almost hopeful again.
"What she dropped while Mia was distracted and crying about the song. Oh, man, we might have a chance, Pear. We might just have a chance after all."
He put the object in the Pear's hand. Callahan was surprised by its weight, and then struck almost breathless by its beauty. He felt the same dawning of hope. It was probably stupid, but it was there all right. He held the scrimshaw turtle up to his face and ran the pad of his index finger over the question mark-shaped scratch on its shell, looked into its wise and peaceful eyes. "How lovely it is," he breathed. "Is it the turtle maturing?" "It is, isn't it?"
"I don't know," Jake said.
"Probably. She calls it the Sholpada, and it may help us, but it can't kill the harriers that are waiting for us in there." He nodded toward the Dixie Pig. "Only we can do that, Pear. Will you?"
"Oh, yes," Callahan said calmly.
He put the turtle, the Sholpada, into his breast pocket. "I'll shoot until the bullets are gone, or I'm dead. If I run out of bullets before they kill me, I'll club them with the gun butt."
"Good. Let's go give them some last rites."
They walked past the closed sign on its chrome post, Oi trotting between them, his head up and his muzzle wearing that toothy grin. They mounted the 3 steps to the double doors without hesitating. At the top, Jake reached into the pouch and brought out 2 of the plates. He tapped them together, nodded at the dull ringing sound, and then said,
"Let's see yours."
Callahan lifted the Ruger and held the barrel beside his right cheek like a duelist. Then he touched his breast pocket, which bulged and drooped with shells. Jake nodded, satisfied.
"Once we're in, we stay together. Always together, with Oi between. On 3. And once we start, we don't stop until we're dead."
"Never stop."
"Right. Are you ready?"
"Yes. God's love on you, boy."
"And on you, Pear."
1, 2, 3. Jake opened the door, and together they went into dim light and the sweet, tangy smell of roasting pork. Stave.
"Kamala, come, Kai. There's a time to live and one to die. With your back against the final wall, you gotta let the bullets fly."
Response.
"Kamala, come, Kai, let the bullets fly. Don't he mourn for me, my lads, when it comes my day to die."
13th stanza. Hail Mia, Hail Mother. 1. Ka might have put that downtown bus where it was when Mia's cab pulled up, or it might only have been coincidence. Certainly it's the sort of question that provokes argument from the humblest street preacher, can you give me hallelujah, all the way up to the mightiest of theological philosophers, can you give me a Socratic amen? Some might consider it almost frivolous. The mighty issues that loom their shadows behind the question, however, are anything but. 1 downtown bus, half empty. But if it hadn't been there on the corner of Lex and 61st, Mia likely would never have noticed the man playing the guitar. And had she not stopped to listen to the man playing the guitar, who knows how much of what followed might have been different. 2.
Oh, man, would you look at that? The cab driver exclaimed and lifted his hand to his windshield in an exasperated gesture.
A bus was parked on the corner of Lexington and 61st, its diesel engine rumbling and its taillights flashing what Mia took to be some kind of distress code. The bus driver was standing by one of the rear wheels, looking at the dark cloud of diesel smoke pouring from the bus's rear vent.
"Lady," said the cab driver, "you mind getting off on the corner of 60th? That'd be all right."
"Is it?" Mia asked. "What should I say?"
"Sure," Susanna replied absently. 60th's fine. Mia's question had called her back from her version of the Dogon, where she'd been trying to get in touch with Eddie. She'd had no luck doing that and was appalled at the state of the place. The cracks in the floor now ran deep, and one of the ceiling panels had crashed down, bringing the fluorescent lights and several long snarls of electrical cable with it. Some of the instrument panels had gone dark. Others were seeping tendrils of smoke. The needle on the Susanna Mio dial was all the way over into the red. Below her feet, the floor was vibrating, and the machinery was screaming. And saying that none of this was real, it was all only a visualization technique, kind of missed the whole point, didn't it? She'd shut down a very powerful process, and her body was paying a price. The voice of the Dogon had warned her that what she was doing was dangerous. That it wasn't, in the words of a TV ad, nice to fool Mother Nature. Susanna had no idea which of her glands and organs were taking the biggest beating, but she knew that they were hers, not Mia's. It was time to call a halt to this madness before everything went sky high. First, though, she'd tried to get in touch with Eddie, yelling his name into the mic with North Central Positronic stamped on it again and again. Nothing. Yelling Roland's name also brought no result. If they were dead, she would have known it. She was sure of that. But not to be able to get in touch with them at all. What did that mean?
"It mean you once more been fucked most righteous, honey child," Detta told her and cackled. "This what you get for messing with honkies."
"I can get out here?" Mia was asking, shy as a girl arriving at her first dance. "Really?"
Susanna would have slapped her own brow had she had one. God, when it was about anything but her baby, the bitch was so goddamn timid.
"Yes, go ahead. It's only a single block, and on the avenues, the blocks are short." "The driver. How much should I give the driver?"
"Give him a 10 and let him keep the change. Here, hold it out for me." Susanna sensed Mia's reluctance and reacted with weary anger. This was not entirely without amusement.
"Listen to me, sweetheart. I wash my hands of you, okay? Give him any fucking bill you want."
No, it's all right."
Humble now. Frightened.
"I trust you, Susanna."
And she held up the remaining bills from Matt's, fanned out in front of her eyes like a hand of cards. Susanna almost refused, but what was the point? She came forward, took control of the brown hands holding the money, selected a 10, and gave it to the driver.
"Keep the change," she said.
"Thanks, lady."
Susanna opened the curbside door. A robot voice began to speak when she did, startling her. Startling both of them. It was someone named Whoopi Goldberg, reminding her to take her bags. For Susanna Mia, the question of her gunner was moot. There was only one piece of baggage which concerned them now, and of this, Mia would soon be delivered. She heard guitar music. At the same time, she felt her control over the hand stuffing money back into her pocket and the leg swinging out of the cab begin to ebb. Mia taking over again now that Susanna had solved another of her little New York dilemmas. Susanna began to struggle against this usurpation. My body, goddammit, mine, at least from the waist up, and that includes the head and the brain inside it. And then quit. What was the use? Mia was stronger. Susanna had no idea why that should be, but she knew that it was. A kind of queer Bushido fatalism had come over Susanna Dean by this point. It was the sort of calmness that cloaks the drivers of cars skidding helplessly toward bridge overpasses, the pilots of planes that heel over into their final dives, their engines dead, and gunslingers, driven to their final cave or draw. Later she might fight, if fighting seemed either worthwhile or honorable. She would fight to save herself or the baby, but not Mia. This was her decision. Mia had forfeited any chance of rescue she might once have deserved in Susanna's eyes. For now there was nothing to do except maybe to turn the labor force dial back to 10. She thought she would be allowed that much control. Before that, though, the music, the guitar. It was a song she knew, and knew well. She had sung a version of it to the Falcon the night of their arrival in Colibrin Sturgis. After all she had been through since meeting Roland, hearing Man of Constant Sorrow on this New York street corner did not strike her as coincidental in the least. And it was a wonderful song, wasn't it? Perhaps the avatar of all the folk songs she had so loved as a younger woman, the ones that had seduced her step by step into activism and had led her finally to Oxford, Mississippi. Those days were gone. She felt ever so much older than she had then, but this song's sad simplicity still appealed to her. The Dixie Pig was less than a block from here. Once Mia had transported them through its doors, Susanna would be in the land of the Crimson King. She had no doubts or illusions about that. She did not expect to return from there, did not expect to see either her friends or her beloved again, and had an idea she might have to die with Mia's cheated howls for company. But none of that had to interfere with her enjoyment of this song now. Was it her death song? If so, fine. Susanna, daughter of Dan, reckoned there could have been far worse. 3. The busker had set up shop in front of a cafe called Blackstrap Molasses. His guitar case was open in front of him, its purple velvet interior exactly the same shade as the rug in Cy King's Bridgeton bedroom, can you say amen? Scattered with change and bills, just so any unusually innocent passers-by would know the right thing to do. He was sitting on a sturdy wooden cube, which looked exactly like the one upon which the Reverend Harrigan stood to preach. There were signs that he was almost through for the night. He had put on his jacket, which bore a New York Yankees patch on the sleeve, and a hat with John Lennon Lives printed above the bill. There had apparently been a sign in front of him, but now it was back in his instrument case, words side down. Not that Mia would have known what was writ upon it, in any case, not she. He looked at her, smiled, and quit his finger-picking. She raised one of the remaining bills and said, "I'll give you this if you'll play that song again. All of it this time." The young man looked about 20, and while there was nothing very handsome about him, with his pale, spotty complexion, the gold ring in one of his nostrils, and the cigarette jutting from the corner of his mouth, he had an engaging air. His eyes widened as he realized whose face was on the bit of currency she was holding. "Lady, for $50 I'd play every Ralph Stanley song I know, and I know quite a few of them." "Just this one will do us fine," Mia said, and tossed the bill. It fluttered into the busker's guitar case. He watched its prankish descent with disbelief. "Hurry," Mia said. Susanna was quiet, but Mia sensed her listening. "My time is short. Play." And so the guitar player, sitting on the box in front of the cafe, began to play a song Susanna had first heard in The Hungry Eye, a song she had herself sung at God only knew how many hootenannies, a song she'd once sung behind a motel in Oxford, Mississippi. The night before they had all been thrown in jail, that had been. By then, those three young voter registration boys had been missing almost a month, gone into the black Mississippi earth somewhere in the general vicinity of Philadelphia. They were eventually found in the town of Longdale. Can you give me hallelujah? Can you please say amen? That fabled white sledgehammer had begun once more to swing in the redneck tulies, but they had sung anyway. Odetta Holmes, Det they called her in those days, had begun this particular song, and then the rest of them joined in, the boys singing Man and the girls singing Maid. Now, wrapped within the dogon which had become her gulag, Susanna listened as this young man, unborn in those terrible old days,